Praise the Lord, church. So this is not part of Ephesians, obviously, but it's good to in this season of political change, right? It's good to know to have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, right? That it doesn't matter who's elected, really, as far as we're concerned in the church, because we know who our King is, Jesus Christ, and we know that God puts all authority in its place for a reason, but. The definition of faith is trusting in God, regardless of who he puts in office, right? So, because we don't follow after men, we follow after God. So I just wanted to encourage everyone tonight that as the political season gets deeper and deeper into it, you know, today's Super Tuesday and there's a lot of elections being settled tonight, the world is getting very uneasy about this election. So this is a great opportunity for the church to demonstrate its faith and it's to let the peace of God and the light of God shine forth. Amen? So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Well, it's a good segue, I guess. Ephesians chapter 5, which is where we are. We didn't get nearly as far as I thought we might last week, but that's okay because we did have a lot of questions we answered, a lot of very tough, relevant questions. So I was very glad for that. But we want to continue with where we left off, starting in verse 6, and we want to get through, definitely through verse 21, as this is a whole giant section in Ephesians 5 here. So we'll kind of go through it again, same style as last week, verse by verse. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. And we got the PowerPoint up there, so. Starting in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And I'm going to not read the whole passage, and we'll read it as we go along, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles and pray that the Spirit minister to us tonight. Amen. So when we think about the church in the days of that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, remember Paul wrote it at the end of his ministry. He was a prisoner in Rome. Okay, so at that time in the church's development, there were enemies of the truth that were propagating two major doctrinal errors at that time. The first was that some false teachers promoted the idea that the spiritual man was unaffected by the natural man. So therefore, the sins of the flesh did not hinder spiritual development of the individual. That doesn't really make sense to us, right? A second faction twisted Paul's teaching on liberty from the law to proclaim a liberty to sin. It wasn't a license to sin, right? This grace that we're living under. So Paul refuted these notions soundly in Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Right? And then again in verse 15 of Romans 6, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Other scriptures teach us that we are not under the law of Moses but under the law of Christ. Right? And if you study that, the law of Christ has greater demands on us than the law of Moses did. But we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that law, whereas the children of the Old Testament had problems fulfilling the law of Moses, right? Only Jesus could fulfill it because he was filled with the Spirit, which he has given to us. So we can live this holy, righteous lifestyle that God calls us to. So we shouldn't be discouraged in that. But we can't fall into the false notion, and the same two notions that Paul was rebuking and refuting it's still relevant today. You know, that doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, your spirit's going to be fine, right? You know, pray, read your Bible, but then go raise hell on Friday night, right? No, it doesn't work. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? Right. And it's hard to get that leaven out of the lump once you've put it in. It's very hard to change your ways, you know, because sin, it's very habitual. It becomes habit-forming. It becomes fun, right, for a season, right? And so it can be very difficult to change and to repent, because it's just like when you're driving a car or when you're running a very fast sprint, you can't just stop on a dime and turn around and go the other direction, right? You have to slow down, turn, and then start going. It's the same when we're trying to turn away from sin and turn towards God. It's very difficult sometimes to just cut cold turkey and run the other way. Brother Chris talked a few weeks ago about Newton's laws, and you know, the law of an object in motion will stay in motion, which is one thing that he did not mention, right? But it's the same way that applies spiritually. If you go in the direction of God, God will continue to lead and turn your steps as he pleases. But it's hard to hear the voice of God even when we're living and going in open rebellion and sin. So we can't use the law of grace as a license to sin. We're continuously called to repent. So he solemnly warned that disobedience to the commandments of the Lord would bring the wrath and judgment of God. See Ephesians 2, verse 3. So though some judgment is reserved until the last day, today's judgment includes being shut off from the life of God and excluded from the benefits of Christ's victory. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So we have a choice tonight, that we can either send our sins up to God now through repentance and say, you know, God, I'm sorry for this. I don't want to do this. Help me change. You know, I don't want to live like this anymore. And then the grace of God is applied to that. Okay? But if we don't repent, then all of a sudden we're going to be before the judgment throne and we're going to have all these things to answer for. And there isn't going to be any grace for those things. So we need to take advantage of it while we can. Verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Okay, we talked last week about the significance of the word therefore, right? So it joins what he just said to what he's about to say. So be not ye therefore partakers with them. With who? The children of disobedience. So in this verse, Paul used the same word that he did in Ephesians 3:6, sumedikos, to describe the Gentiles partaking of Christ's promises. But on this occasion, Paul commanded that the Ephesians should take no part in the acts of disobedience. A Christian must not take pleasure in people who sin, Romans 1:32, for those who indulge others in their sin will share their eternal damnation. So a Christian cannot walk worthy of this calling, that this great high calling that we are called to, unless he severs all connections with false teachers, false brethren who commit sin and try to make it look spiritual and acceptable to God. Remember, there's only one acceptable sacrifice. Okay, so if you put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig, right? We can't dress ourselves up and say, proclaim that we're spiritual when our whole lifestyle says otherwise, right? So we got to be careful who we're following and who we're letting into our lives, because they will draw us down, Sister Audrey. That is very true. It's one of the hardest things to do is to cut yourself off from your family. But we have to realize what the scripture says, that we are born into a new family. Amen. Right? God is our heavenly Father, and we are his sons and daughters, and therefore We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we, and I'm sure you've all found this, we actually have a stronger bond here in the church than we do with our blood relatives. Why is that? Because we have a spiritual connection with each other, right? Relationships go much deeper than the physical. They're supposed to go to the spiritual. Sister Johnny?
Okay, so as we're talking about Christian brothers and sisters in the church who may be in sin, are you saying to we are to cut ourselves away from the body of Christ of brothers and sisters who are maybe in sin and not living according to the Bible?
Well, the scripture is pretty clear on this point. Not necessarily, I'm going to say no with a caveat, okay, because we're supposed to have the spiritual people restore those that are falling into sin, right? Okay, so we have to be careful because we don't know necessarily if we're strong enough to restore that person because they might drag us into the same sin in the same pit with them. So we have to make sure that we follow, especially in those cases, pastor's guidance and counsel, you know, and prayer. But we have to be careful who we associate with, yes, even in the church, because not everybody gets along. Not everybody, you know, we're supposed to love everybody in the church, right? And we'll get more into that too. But there are scriptural commands. But basically, Paul here in verse 7 is talking about the children of disobedience, okay? And who are the children of disobedience? Paul's been talking about it.
Aren't they saved?
It's the unsaved, right? Okay, so it's the people outside of the church.
Is that? I'm sorry. I mean, we don't have to. I don't think that we have to totally cut ourselves off from our family if they're not saved. We're supposed to be a light so that they can be able to see the difference in what they're doing and what we're doing. I think you have to be strong enough to be around your family and not live a certain life so that they can be able to see the lifestyle that you're living. I don't think we have to just totally cut ourselves off from them and dismiss them.
This is where we need guidance from God and discernment of the Spirit because it can be more difficult. For example, it's very difficult. In my life, none of my family is saved. So it's been very difficult throughout the years and I've tried very hard to minister and to love, right, without question, you know. But you can only take so much resistance. Right? They're not resisting me, they're resisting God, right? They're not resisting you, they're resisting the Holy Spirit that's in you, okay? But there comes a certain point when we have to realize that we're just spinning our wheels in the mud, and we might not be the vessel that God uses to save that person. We have to give God an opportunity to work. Sometimes that means we have to take ourselves out of the situation, okay? Sometimes people only respond when they're confronted with major conflict, right? You know, and it's very difficult to do. I will grant you that. I've had to do it, unfortunately, in my life. Had to distance myself from my family. But it's for not only my own spiritual sake, but for my family, you know, my wife and daughter, but also for the church body. You know, my ministry is, you know, more effective if I don't have to pick up the pieces from getting killed by my own flesh and blood family every day, right? Okay. Oh, let's get Sister Stephanie. She's got a comment.
So, do that count for like, okay, say you got a friend or something that want to get saved or whatever, or they like coming towards it slowly. Does that count for that? Like, do you got to cut them off?
Or? No.
Or do you continue to do what you're doing or bring them closer, you know, to God?
What Paul is referring to here is partaking in the sins that these people are doing, okay?
So you're saying we can't do what they're doing.
Right. We need to be an example. We need to draw a boundary so that they can clearly see that I live a life in Christ. I live a life of holiness and righteousness. There needs to be a clear separation of the life of Christ and the life of darkness.
Right.
Okay. So we definitely don't want to cut ourselves off completely from them. Okay. And we'll notice later. I mean, we don't want to hate the sinner. We got to hate the sin, right? But we got to love the sinner as Christ loved it. He died for the world, right? So we need to be able to make sure that we stay saved ourselves so we don't fall into their sins. We're like, hey, you want to go out Friday night? You know, we're going to go drinking and go to the party up, you know? It's like, no, sorry, I can't do that. It's against my faith, you know? It can be very hard, and they're going to ridicule you for it too. So you better pray for strength, you know? But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Okay? But this is the walk that we are called to, church. We're called to a life of separation, sanctification, as we studied, you know, we've been focused in February, a consecrated life, right? Dedicated unto God. You know, if Christ is our Lord, how much decision power do we have? We're not supposed to have any decision power. We need to ask God if this is okay for me to go do this, right? And he will tell us. You know, this is where the power of conviction of the Holy Ghost comes in. He'll check you in your spirit and say, what are you doing? You know better than that. You can't go there. Now, God will sometimes send strong spiritual people that he's using to go to certain dark places and corners in the earth to go out and pluck somebody out, right? But that doesn't mean that that's necessarily us at this moment in time. You know, we need to know for certain who we are and what our ministry is. Okay? So we can't be partakers of people's sins. We need to love them. We need to be an example to them. You know, we're walking as children of light, as this passage goes through. So I know there's a lot of comments and questions. Let's try to keep going here. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So the New Testament frequently compares the conflict between righteousness and sin with the contrast between light and darkness. The new kingdom under the rulership of Jesus is light, and all who oppose it are darkness. There's really only two sides to this war that we're in. And we know that light and darkness are not compatible. They cannot coexist. One will triumph over the other. However, only light possesses energy. Darkness is merely the absence of light and therefore is easily defeated by the entrance of light. Okay, so there's really no contest at all. When God's power is released, the forces of evil are easily conquered. Right? Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So John described God's very nature as light. Right? God is light. Saying that in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. In creation, God called light into existence by his word. Genesis 1:3. In the same way, God has shown spiritual light into the lives of every believer. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, and that's so true. You remember when you got the revelation of who God was and then he filled you with his spirit? What happened? You felt like the scales were removed from your eyes and you could see for the first time in your life. Right? I was blind, but now I see. You know, that light. My old life, I walked in darkness. But now I walk in the light. Right? John 9:5, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Right? So through a personal relationship with him, people no longer dwell in darkness, but are alive unto God with a new nature that bears the image of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be Christians, which means Christ-like. As the believer follows Jesus, who is the light of life, the light that's within us illuminates a new pathway to victory. Okay? When light enters a room, darkness must flee. They cannot coexist together. And then you get enough light in the room, and then there's no shadows at all. Right? So what should happen when the church is together? There shouldn't be any shadows. No evil spirits. John 1:9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's interesting to, it's easy to quickly read through that verse, but if you notice, he says, he that followeth me, he that continues to follow me, shall not walk in darkness. You can't walk in darkness and follow after Jesus at the same time. It's not like you can put an umbrella over your head and keep walking in the ways of Jesus, you know, like, but you're not going to get rained on, you know. You either are or you aren't. There's no middle ground. John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So this victory is a translation from one kingdom to another, from being under the authority of Satan to accepting the authority of Jesus Christ. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know, and this is very, this scripture touches on why we need to maintain those connections with the outside people, you know, that need God, right? Because we want to help turn them from the power of Satan, whose grasp they are under, to the power of God. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? And 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is present tense. Called you out of darkness. You were in darkness, but now you're in light. Yes, we still have this physical body that pastors taught on, you know, that we're still waiting for the redemption of the body. But the redemption of the spirit is sealed already. We've actually already been changed, you know, quite dramatically if we've been filled with the Holy Ghost. So the apostle boldly stated that the Ephesians were darkness prior to their conversion. Their very nature was darkness itself, and consequently their behavior was evil and immoral. But when they were born again, they became light in the Lord. Therefore they were to behave as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. In 1 John 1:6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanseth meaning continues to cleanse with the washing of the water of the word. So being children of light should elicit two responses from believers. First, the inner working of truth will make them honest and open before God, not hiding anything. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, think about when Jesus robed himself in flesh, you know, he was light, robing himself in flesh, and the world of darkness didn't want anything to do with him. You know, I mean, what a different world we could be living in if he'd have been accepted when he came, right? Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we can't hide anything. The Spirit and the Word, you know, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And, of course, David said, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know it ourselves. So we need to ask God, you know, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness, right? Give me a clean hands and a pure heart. So when people's actions and motives are evil, they try to hide them. You ever notice that? You have to lie to cover up a lie to cover up a lie. Children of the light can step into the light of deep scrutiny from the Lord without fearing his wrath, because they know he will cleanse them from all evil. We don't have to be worried or ashamed. We can come boldly unto the throne of grace, as we have been learning. So the second response is that children of the light will shine their light to others. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the inner work of the light and the outer work of evangelism will both be a prevalent part of the believers' lives. Whereas the inner work is the subjective work done by the Spirit, and through subjection of ourselves to the Spirit, crucifying the flesh and being more spiritual, right? The outward work is the objective purpose for the coming of the light into the world through the Holy Ghost, right? So we are to reach out, right? And help seeking to save that which was lost. Save as many people as we can. We can't save everybody. Let's be real, you know. We can't deceive ourselves thinking that we can just because we have the power of God. Hey, Jesus was God. And he only saved, what, 11? You know? That was his ministry, right? But through the laws of multiplication of the Spirit, right, here we are. But if it was a struggle for Jesus himself, you know, we need to realize that, you know, this isn't such an easy thing that we're trying to do, right? The power of darkness and the power of Satan in this world is very strong, and it's getting stronger as we approach that day. So we need to realize, but we need to let our light shine that they may see our good works. Our good works, not our bad works, which we shouldn't be doing bad works. We should be doing good works and having good fruit, not bad fruit. Okay, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Of course, this, we know that Paul also referenced the fruit in Galatians 5:22-23, where he listed 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But here he referred to only 3. He offered positive replacements for the evil works of darkness that he had just earlier forbidden the Ephesians to partake of. So these 3 elements of the divine nature, goodness, righteousness, and truth, are the natural result of light dwelling within the believer. So let's define these a little bit. Goodness refers to moral purity. Those possessed by love's light will treat their fellow man with respect, and not with evil intentions. Paul considered sexual impurity, whether adultery or fornication, to be a mistreatment of others, including ourselves. God's ultimate intention for our lives is good, and he expects Christians to do good to others. What was the second commandment that he gave? Right? To love each other as ourselves. Right? To love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't do evil to yourself, hopefully. Righteousness refers to right character. The principles of a person's character must be right if his actions are going to be right. Being right within and doing right by obeying God's word is a natural result of light. Right? There is no evil or shadow of turning in God, who is light. So if we are dwelling in light and the light of God is shining through us, we will not be doing anything evil. And finally, truth is a byproduct of the light because deceit and lies cannot exist where God's light dwells. These tributes are evil and their result is evil, but when there is truth, God's goodness can flourish. We see in the scriptures that there's only a couple things that it's impossible for God to do. One of them is he cannot lie. So truth will be a byproduct. Verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So if a believer is truly a child of the light, his behavior in word, deed, and motive will be pleasing to God. Amen. What is acceptable? In the Greek, eurestos, to the Lord, simply means to do what is pleasing. We talked about that last week. It'll be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. But beyond that, the believer is to determine by diligent seeking whether his actions please the Lord. God's not going to hang a sign on a billboard that says, you're doing the right thing, right? We need to ask him in prayer and in communication with him, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing what you ask? And keep in mind, too, that he's not going to ask the same thing of me that he asks of you. We each have our own different walk. We come from different experiences that God molds and uses and shapes our individual experiences and personalities and preferences to shape our ministries, you know. I could not do the same ministry that Sister Jeanette does, going out and singing and traveling and all that stuff. Number one, I can't sing. I can't play the guitar either, you know. But I believe I'm doing what God has asked me to do, and that is teach. Expound upon the word. I knew that from the very first moment that I got the gift of the Holy Ghost, because he just opened up the word, my understanding of the word, you know, and he's cultivated that through personal study and hearing sermons, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God gives you gifts. Are you willing to be used in them? Right? And then the more we're willing and obedient to those, to that calling that God places before us, as uncomfortable as it may seem, the more he'll use us and bless us and be able to work through us, right? So 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So Paul knew that it would be impossible to list every evil deed that could be committed, so he asked the church to weigh every action and to determine what is pleasing to the Lord. Right? You can't possibly list everything that evil could come up with. But the Spirit will tell us if we ask it, right? Is this right? Is this pleasing unto thee? No? Okay. Walk away. So the word proving can mean to prove or to approve of. In this case, either definition can fit. The believer must know what God accepts and what he does not accept. Let me ask you, has he told us what he accepts and what he does not accept? Absolutely. His word, right? It's not just a bunch of nice stories. It's the actual literal word of God. As if he was here speaking to us today. So, and it, yes, it takes faith to believe that. But we, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because faith points to the fact that we believe in his word, and his word tells us what's pleasing and what's not. You know, Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, he doesn't change, right? I'm the Lord, I change not. He repeats it again. In Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he hated it in the Old Testament, if he couldn't dwell with it in the Old Testament, he doesn't change in the middle in Malachi, then it's still relevant in the New Testament. So we can't get into a progressive thought pattern, you know, that the church needs to evolve into a more socially acceptable entity. This is where a lot of churches fall short, because they're falling into that, and it's corrupting the word, and it's corrupting the spirit, and it's letting these evil influences into the church, and it's corrupting the light. You know, the darkness is creeping in. And if the light's not shining, how are people going to be saved? You know, if you light a fire in the middle of the desert, where there's no lights, no city lights, no house lights, no tent lights, you can see that fire for miles, right? You can probably even see it from space if it's a big enough fire. But if you let that fire go out in a world of darkness, nobody's going to know where you are or where they can get heat, or maybe there's some food or some water there that they can get nourished, right? They're not going to know where to go if our light's not shining. So when believers base their approval on what they know is right and pleasing to the Lord, according to the Word and according to the Spirit, they enter into a higher dimension of obedience that goes beyond merely following commands. Right? The world likes to label us, you know, like that. Well, you know, you're just sheep. Well, you say, yes, I am. And I know who my shepherd is. Philippians 4:18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So they begin to walk in the Spirit. When the light shines into the heart and translates the believer into the kingdom of Christ, he will no longer seek to please himself. He will want to please the Lord, which is the mark of a true Christian who submits to his lordship in truth and in light. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, so we can't be selfish in our walk, right? We need to be selfless. How can I serve you? You know, what do you need help with? What do you need prayer with? It's not what can I get out of this thing, right? It's what can I give, right? If we're going to be followers of God, as Ephesians 5:1 beseeches us to be, that we need to give, you know, as Christ gave. He gave himself for the church. He gave up his life that the church might be born, you know? If it required my life tonight to save somebody that did not know Christ before, that would totally be worth it, right? He that winneth souls is wise, right? You know, we can't all save 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000, you know, depending on your ministry. Well, nobody can save anybody except Jesus, right? He saves. We don't take the credit for it. So if I'm not going to get any glory out of it, why should I try to get glory out of it? Stop being selfish. Self, you know? So, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So this kind of gets back to Sister Stephanie's question a little bit. In Galatians 5:19 through 23, Paul contrasted the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Here he characterized the sinful lifestyle as darkness and unfruitfulness. Remember that sterile lives result in death. Okay? Therefore, he commanded the Ephesians not to participate in the evil deeds of people who refuse to allow the light to change them into productive saints. So when a Christian makes up his mind to live a life of godliness, the resulting light reproves the unrighteousness of sinners. People who delight in their sin stand condemned in the presence of a righteous child of God. You ever go into a room and all of a sudden somebody starts barking at you, you know, and starts telling you, maybe confessing, you know, getting argumentative with you. Like, I didn't even say a word, you know. But it's the Spirit that's ministering. The Spirit of God in you is reproving that person because they're living in sin, and they know it. And that's why they're argumentative. That's why they don't like you at that. So it's not you that they don't like. It's the Spirit of God. So if a Christian has fellowship with them in the commission of evil deeds, he will be seen as condoning their actions rather than reproving them. And this is the danger that we have when our, you know, our friends and family and even church members get caught up in sin. And if they ask us and we go along with it, you know, then they view us as approving of that lifestyle, of that choice. And, you know, I have a perfect personal example of this. You know, when I first got saved, you know, I'm an open book before you tonight, okay? Because I'm nobody special, and I know a lot of people have struggled with these same things. But I'm like everybody else, you know. I thought, well, greater is God, you know, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You know, hey, if I don't go into these places, how are they going to see the light that's shining? How are they going to know God if I'm not with them? Right? This is what we ask ourselves. This is what we tell ourselves. So then I find myself compromising my own beliefs and my own understanding of the Word and what God has called me to do, and not participate in the drinking, but just sit in the, you know, in the couch and have the conversation, you know, and stuff like that, you know. So I'm not participating in the act, but I'm participating in the atmosphere, okay? But what I found was that I was not being an influence to them. They were being an influence to me. And it was a short time after that that I found myself on the other side participating in every act that they were doing. You know, I'd completely fallen backwards, you know. So we can't deceive ourselves. Sister Audrey?
That's the point that I was kind of making when I was talking about cutting off the family. Because sometimes you can, there are times where my family has a lot of events on Sundays. And it's almost like a test to see, are you going to, they know I got church. So they're going to see, are you going to miss church on Sunday? Or if you know it's a family reunion or something and they might be drinking and partying. A lot of the times, they set those things up just to see what you're going to do. And I found that I pick and choose the things that I'm going to go to. Like if I know it's a holiday, granny going to be there, so there might not be that much cussing or drinking. Those are the things that I attend. Not that I've cut my family off, but a scripture was told to me one time, let the dead bury the dead, in a sense. And not that you, obviously, like you said, you don't want to be mean to people, but a lot of times they're just testing you to see what you gonna do.
Right, exactly. And even if you did show up and a situation just got wildly out of control, you know, and the Spirit said, you need to get out of here, even though it's your family, are you willing to go? You know? So, yeah, sometimes it is a test. Sometimes, I mean, they have a different value system than you and me, right? They don't have the same values. They don't value Sunday mornings the way you and I do, or Tuesday night Bible studies, or Thursday night prayer, you know? I mean, the world dedicates 5, 6 days, 7 days a week sometimes to their agenda, right? You ever have kids in sports or participate in them, you know? It's like every day of the week, you know? How are you going to promote spiritual growth for those kids if they're never in church? You know, they're always pursuing worldly things. So why are we shocked when staggeringly high numbers of our youth fall out of the church when they turn 18? You know, as soon as they get the power to bolt, they're out of here. It's a mark against the church, but it's also a mark against them as individuals for not buying into it, because it doesn't happen to everybody. You know, if you seek God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as a child, you know, God will cultivate that. You know, Brother Chris is a good example of that. I thought I saw another hand up somewhere. Simone?
Get my workout today.
Oh, I just wanted to say what Audrey was saying. That's definitely true. Sometimes you do just have to, like, distance yourself from your family because of, like, I used to be, like, hang out with my sister a lot, like, really, really close. And, like, I would try to say, well, I'm not going to do what she's going to do, but I'm just going to hang with her and go to the places with her, but I'm not going to do it. But then before you know it, you do find yourself doing it. And then, it, like you said, it becomes fun. And then it becomes fun for a while, and then you find it hard for yourself to pull yourself out. So it's very important to love your family from a distance. And I learned that. And sometimes when you do love your family for a distance, they begin to watch you. Like, for a while, I, like, stayed away from my family and just started coming to church. And, like, my family used to call me all the time, like, you okay? You okay? And it actually had, like, a big influence on my dad because he saw that, and then he started coming back to church. So believe it or not, even you don't necessarily have to be in the same house or the same situation where your family is at for them to see your light.
Right.
Amen.
Right. Malcolm?
Sorry. Praise the Lord. I'm referencing a scripture that I believe is in the New Testament, and it says that I've come to turn, you know, father against son against father, mother against daughter. And I'm also kind of a crazy example of that because, you know, growing up in the church, you know, you want to, you know, do your own thing and be rebellious if you're forced to go. And then, you know, like you said, it cultivates after a while because you eventually come back to it. And like she was saying, you know, you definitely have to get away from family because I had to live in the same house as family and hear everything without having a way to escape. So all I would do is just go in my room, turn on my prayer music, bump, you know, blast it out, you know, over everybody else's things. And they would be like, turn it down, turn it down. I'm like, no, because I don't want to hear cussing. You know I just got out of this and I don't want to, you know, do this and do that. So I can definitely attest to that.
A perfect example of that is when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? He said, come out from the house of your father and come unto a land that I will show thee. In other words, leave all of your blood relatives and come and follow after me, and I will show you and give you a land that I have promised to you. But he didn't do that. He took his nephew, he took his father with him for a while, and God didn't speak to him until he finally left his father. Yeah, some 5 years later, you know. And so, and got Abraham is called the father of the faithful. So if we're going to be children of Abraham in faith, then we need to do the same thing. We need to understand that God is calling us out of darkness. He's calling us out. Like Malcolm said, he's calling us out from our family to a new family, right? Another question or?
Oh, well, I just want to say I agree with what you're saying and stuff. Like, I go through the same thing Malcolm had went through when he was talking about how he be at home and it's a lot of crazy stuff going on and you just try to find some way to get away from it because it's like my house is so small and it's like a whole lot of stuff going on. I live with my mom, so it's like I be trying to get away from the stuff they be doing and or I just turn on my music, start praying so that I can not basically not fall back into temptation or fall back to the person I used to be. So, but it is hard though, like.
Right. It's kind of like, and I haven't done this, but you can get my illustration here. It'd be like trying to build a fire underneath a waterfall. Okay? You can't do it, you know? You have to go set yourself apart away from the waterfall in order to get that dry wood, to get that atmosphere going so that the light can shine. You know, and then once you, and then this is really the key. Once you set that fire, once you let that light shine, can you move that fire? No, right? It's there in that place where you lit it. It needs to be an immovable object. You know, when we come into the church, we come into faith, we need to be an immovable object like that campfire. You know, I'm here now. This is righteousness. This is truth. I can't be moved. I'm going to let my light shine right here. Okay? That's the attitude that we need to take. One last comment, and then we're going to move on.
I think one thing that it sounds like to me is patience, you know? I think that patience is something that we should all work on, and I can attest to it myself, even in my family. I pray, you know, and I ask the Lord for, like, a very good witness, you know, so I can reach something, you know, and when that happens, you just have to be patient, you know, to watch the flower bloom, you know? Mm-hmm. You water it, you plant it and everything, but it's up to them to let it grow, you know? So
right.
I guess patience is really just right. Like something that you should just literally zone your mind in on and just kind of relax, I guess.
Yep, patience and long-suffering, right? These are things that we must have in order to make it, in order to be an influence, you know? So the light reveals the true nature of God, you know, which we're supposed to be emulating. We're supposed to be displaying the nature of God. And consequently, that exposes what is evil, right? So by doing this, the light causes sin to wilt and die. The society of the world can only be healed when a righteous church rises up with righteous behavior to expose sinful humanity and cleanse it through the light of the gospel. Reproof comes not so much from speech, but through a godly example lived before the sinner. You know, we have a very tough example of this in our culture today, where God calls something an abomination in the Old Testament. He doesn't change it in the New Testament, but now the world is saying we need to embrace it. We need to accept it. It's okay. We're going to be ostracized and outcast if we don't accept this doctrine. You all know what I'm talking about, right? It's so prevalent, I don't even have to tell you what I'm talking about. You all know. This tells you what kind of generation we're living in. This is why we need to have patience and be steadfast. And that's why Paul says, having done all, to stand. Right? If we can't do anything else but stand, we just need to stand. Hold our ground. Right? Remember, this is a spiritual war. You know? If we're not gaining ground, but we're not losing ground either, we still have the same territory. Okay? But we're at least defending our territory. Verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So even to mention certain evil deeds brings shame. For one to constantly speak of the actions of the ungodly only advertises rather than reproves sin. Speaking against sin, as in Romans 1, 24 through 32 does not violate this command, but rather Paul referred to daily conversation, which should minister grace to the hearer. And as we talked about last week, joking about immoral activity is clearly prohibited. You know? So reproving sin through the silent process of a living testimony, we're supposed to be living sacrifices, right? Lively stones. Living before the world will bring sinful humanity into reproof concerning their sin. I had not known sin but by the law. Right? But how shall they hear without a preacher? Bringing two scriptures together. So when Christians refuse to partake of the sins of the world an immediate line is drawn between the righteous and the unrighteous. When the unrighteous see the joy of living a godly life, they will desire to forsake their sins and join with the righteous in the quest for glory. This is why it's so important that we have the joy of the Lord. Because if we walk around dismal and depressed, what is the light what's going to compel them to come into, to convince them that this is a life worth living? We need to make sure our example is good. Verse 13, closing out this first section here. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So when the light of a godly life exposes sin, it brings the sinner to a decision. He's convicted of his sin and is urged to repent. God will accept his repentance if it's offered, and God's light will purge his heart. As a result, the sinner will himself become a light that God can use to shine on the pathway for others to follow. I'd like to read a little poem that I found a few years ago that really helps illustrate this point. It's called The Bridge Builder. Has anybody read it before? I don't see any hands. One? He's read it? It says, an old man going a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fear for him. But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build this bridge at evening tide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I have come, he said. There followed after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him. You know, we're building a bridge that other people who don't have as strong as faith as we have can make it back to God so that they don't stumble in darkness, so that they can get over the chasm or the stream that might be easy for us, but it's going to be a terrible struggle for other people. You know, that's why, I don't know if you've noticed this, but God tends to put you in ministries where you have similar experiences, right? You know? So God's going to, people look, they relate to you if you have similar experiences to them. So the only power of the light, only the power of the light can dispel darkness. As long as sinful actions remain hidden, the sinner remains a captive. He remains a slave to that sin. A godly life becomes light for others to find their way to the cross of Jesus Christ and to be delivered. Exposure of sin is therefore linked with conversion. Once reproved, the sinner can be forever set free from the works of darkness to the glory of God. So we need to be an example, a follower of Christ. Let that light shine and build that bridge so that others can be saved. Okay. So then verses 14 through 17 talk about awaking to God's will. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So Paul drew from several passages in Isaiah to form this spiritual injunction here. Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Talking about dead men living, sleeping. Awake, awake, Isaiah 52, verse 1. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So though he borrowed words from the Old Testament, it does not seem that he actually attempted to quote from any particular verse explicitly. Verse Romans 13:11 similarly implores the church to awaken from the slumber of inactivity and fulfill the purpose of God while there is still time. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Again, he's talking to the church, a sleeping church, which is, again, illustrated through Jesus' parable of the sleeping virgins, right? All 10 were sleeping, but only 5 woke up and were wise, having prepared their lamps, right? Having bought enough oil, recognizing the time. So Paul called the Ephesians to awaken that they might receive the light that only Christ can give. To live a godly life before the world will take something more than our own moral purity and good works can accomplish. We need the supernatural illumination from the light of Jesus Christ. The word shine in the Greek, epiphausko, actually refers to the rising of the heavenly body, which Matthew 28:1 and Luke 23:54 used to speak of the dawning of a new day. So the acquisition of light from Christ causes the dawning of a new day in a person's life as he becomes a new creature, a new creation, right? You feel like the sun is just now risen over the horizon of my life, right? You know, it's a new day. I don't have to live in yesterday. The sun has risen. This statement reemphasizes the tremendous power of the new birth, which includes water baptism, where our sins are washed away. The illumination process begins with waking from the slumber of a sinful condition, when the prodigal son came to himself in the miry pit of the pigs. He awoke out of sleep and he realized, wait a minute, who am I? Where am I? Why? What am I doing here? Awakening leads to repentance, then baptism into the death and burial of Christ. The result is a resurrection by the power of the Spirit to walk in the newness of life. The light of Jesus shines upon the sinner, not to condemn him to hell, but to raise him up from spiritual death to walk in a new way of life that is better than the old. Amen. Verse 15, we are to put away the old life in favor of the new, which demands a walk that is precise and disciplined. Ephesians 1:8 identifies wisdom as one of the possessions of the bride. In Ephesians 1:17, the apostle prayed that the bride would receive the spirit of wisdom. And in Ephesians 3:10, the result is a life that manifests the wisdom of God. See how it's all connected? This wisdom not only shows the eternal purpose of God, but it also governs everyday decisions so that God's eternal purpose may have greater impact on individual lives. There's more than one way to accomplish what God wants to do, but how do we figure out what that way, what the right, the best, more efficient way, the way is that's going to result in the greatest impact, right? How do we have another 3,000 soul saving day, like on the day of Pentecost? My word's getting a little twisted. So we want to have the greatest impact. We don't want to just do it something because, yes, it might be a good idea, but is it the best idea? Is it the most efficient use of our resources? We have limited resources in the church. You know, we can't go chasing every cat that goes down the street, every rabbit, you know. We need to make sure we come up with a good, solid plan, because it's a spiritual war. We can't just all go haphazardly out there and fight the enemy, and no, there's nobody on my right flank, and there's nobody on my left, there's nobody covering the rear, right? We got to have a strong battle formation, a unified army. We'll get to that. The parallel passage from verse 15 is Colossians 4:5 says we are to walk in wisdom so that those who are outside the church will not be able to find an occasion to condemn the church. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, it says. So we are to walk circumspectly. Akrobos in the Greek, which means to walk with discipline, watching each step closely. We must be careful in our speech, take heed to our attitude, and keep ourselves morally pure so those who are watching our actions can find nothing to accuse the church. You know, this, and this is most especially true with regards to our blood relatives, our family, you know, our so-called family, that they are the biggest critics of our walk with God, right? So if we live a life circumspectly walking that is unreproachable, what are they going to say? Well, I can't talk to him because he follows Jesus, you know. But what else are they going to say? When they reach their rock bottom, they're going to say, well, I know exactly where to go, who's going to help me, you know, because they walk with God, and I know, I can see, because they walk circumspectly. Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are sheep in the midst of wolves. Paul explained in Romans 16:19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Meaning that we should be wise or basically all-knowing of that which is good, but we should be simple or even almost dumb to what is evil in this world. Because light can have no dwelling with darkness, right? Good can have no fellowship with evil. That's why there's a place of separation between God and the enemies of God. So only a wise church whose walk is precise and disciplined can deal with an evil world that is ready to persecute and kill the church at a moment's notice. So there are several reasons why we should walk circumspectly, not as foolish men, but as wise. One of them is that the devil is seeking to destroy our souls. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. A lot of people don't understand that verse. They misinterpret the devil as a roaring lion. But it's actually saying that Satan is he's going to and fro throughout the earth, right? Okay, seeking whom he may accuse and stuff like that, because he's the accuser of the brethren. But it says, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you have ever studied lions and how they hunt, the male, he's got the big roar, right? The male hardly ever kills anything, okay? He's a roaring lion. He's got a lot of bark, but not a lot of bite, okay? His job, Satan's job, is to, you know, announce his presence, that there's a threat here, over here, but it's actually a distraction from the actual killers that are over on the other side of the forest coming your way. He's trying to chase you into them, into their trap. It's an ambush. It is the lionesses, yes, that do all the fighting and killing. Yes. I'm not going to go there. But I want you to understand the point here. You know, Satan, he's the accuser, okay? And he's not really, when he's roaring, we shouldn't really be afraid of him, okay? We need to recognize what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us to tuck tail and run, which is going to be lead us to our death. When we stop standing in our place and fight in the place that God has called us to fight. You know, he's just one lion. There's 8 or 9 of the pride on the other side coming at us. But if we were just go headstrong and attack that guy, I bet he would tuck tail and run himself. Okay? I personally just think a lot of people miss the opportunity to teach on that verse, so people misinterpret what it means. You know, I'm not saying anybody in this, you know, it's not a mark against pastor or anything, you know. But I just wanted to use this opportunity because it came up, you know, to help clarify, you know. Because if you've never studied how lions hunt, you would never know that. But that's how they hunt. The male goes about roaring. He spurs up fear. Yeah. Philip?
I said, just to say exactly what you're saying, like when you said on the battlefield, how Satan kind of tries to maneuver and everything, there should really be no difference in how we try to witness to people. You know, we should have somebody, you know, warring and everything, preaching the word, and we should have, you know, like people like us, you know, ready to save that person, ready to catch that person. There's really no difference in the principle. It's just your objective and how you do it.
Yeah, except our objective is not to kill them, it's to save them. But you're right, you know, it's a team effort, you know. It is a team effort. So when we understand that the devil is actively trying to cause us to fall into sin, we see the need to walk circumspectly. The situation may be compared to a person walking in a den of snakes. He will watch every step he takes, making sure that there is nothing lurking in the shadows which might attack him, right? I don't ever plan on going into a den of snakes. But if I was, I would be sure to watch every step that I was taking. But apply it spiritually. We are living in a den of snakes. We need to walk circumspectly, watch every step. Something else out there might kill us and bite us. Another reason why it's important to walk circumspectly is, and we've talked about it tonight, is our example is influencing others. Others are watching how we live. Jesus taught us to use our influence when he said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:13-16. So this matter of influence is not confined to preachers, elders, and deacons. Even the younger Christians influence others. You ever see those videos on Facebook of the little, you know, 2-year-old, 3-year-old raising their hands, praising God, praying for each other? You know, what a witness. You know, you think they're influencing people around them? They're influencing people all over Facebook, you know? I'm like, why can't I do that, you know? Why can't I have the faith of a child like that sometimes? Our 12-year-olds are not watching how the 44-year-old preacher combs his hair and dresses to learn how he will dress. His eyes are watching the 15-year-olds. The 15-year-old is watching the 17-year-old. How sad is the sight when we witness a worldly 17-year-old who attends worship shows his disdain for God, disrespect for his worship, and rejection of his commandments. And this is relevant for all age groups. This is sad not only because he will lose his own soul, but also because he will influence those around him to live like he lives. So recognizing the power of our own influence, we should walk circumspectly. Because it's not about us. It's about everybody that we are in contact with, even in the body of Christ. So we need to be wise, not unwise, especially in choosing our friends and, you know, what the situation is with our family. You know, there's a lot of influences in our lives. You know, even some professions are not good for a Christian to be a partaker of. You know, there's a million ways to make money in this world. Does that mean that a Christian should partake in all million ways of them? No, because some of them fly directly in the face of the Word of God and cause you to disobey his commandments. Okay? So we need to be careful in who we associate with and in, you know, dabbling and playing with worldliness. You know, we can't be deceived that we can convert them. More likely than not, they're going to convert us. You know, it's like children who play with a rattlesnake and act surprised when it bites them. Right? And then we wonder why we might ask the foolish question, God, why did you leave me? You know, why didn't you help me? He's like, you know, what you talking about? I didn't leave you. You left me. I'm over here on the path where I was before. You took an exit. You know, that wasn't your exit. And yet some Christians want to see just how close they could come to committing immorality without actually stumbling. You know. But this is the conduct of fools who are making little effort to guard themselves against the devil's temptations. You know, when you're in a fight, you're in a boxing match, you know, not every punch has the same force and effect as the other ones. Sometimes you get a good knockout blow in there, right? Well, the enemy could get a good knockout blow against us if he catches us unawares. If we're dabbling too close to the edge, he might knock us out. He might get the best of us. But we don't want to give him any opportunities. You know, we want God to put us in a situation that he has called us to. You know, if it's our time to go, it's our time to go. It's appointed unto men once to die. We can't change that. That's our appointment. But we don't want to give the devil an opportunity to speed up that appointment. So we need to walk circumspectly. I have a story that I'm not, an excerpt that I'm not going to read because it's too long and we're over time, from a book that I read. I would definitely recommend you check it out. It's called Point Man, How a Man Can Lead His Family by Steve Farrar, published in 1990. But he talks about walking circumspectly. He compares it to a soldier in Vietnam, in the Vietnam War, and how the point man, the whole safety of the platoon rests on the point man walking circumspectly, checking to see if there's any ambushes or gunfire or anything out there, where the enemy is, because we're following in a line, okay? And if the point man is sleeping on patrol, that whole platoon could be lost. It's the same with our families, okay? We need to pretend and imagine that our family, we're the point man, and our family and our friends and our neighbors are following right behind us. Are we going to sleep while on patrol? Are we going to let them get killed because we were not paying attention that there was an enemy just beyond the tree line and we walked right into their ambush? You know, we responded to the roaring lion and now we're all going to get slaughtered? We don't want that. How motivated would you be in that situation if you were put in an actual war zone where bullets and bombs and guns and every kind of enemy was coming after you? Verse 16. So Paul was aware of the danger of misusing time. We'll try to get through this quickly here. Paul was aware of the danger of misusing time, especially in reference to divinely given opportunities. Israel misused her time of visitation and consequently came under the judgment of God. See Luke 19:44. So the same misuse of time could very well cause judgment to fall upon the church. We don't want to become a watered-down church. We don't want to water down the doctrine, right? We don't want to pollute it, okay? Because what happens when you wash something with polluted water? It doesn't get clean. It gets dirty even. And unusable, actually. And then it starts to stink. So the parallel passage in Colossians 4:5 asks the church to take advantage of every opportunity to witness to their neighbors about Jesus Christ. Ephesians asks us to take advantage of every opportunity to show ourselves righteous by fulfilling our duties as faithful Christians. And how should we know what those duties are except we study what those are, you know, and we're faithful to the house of God. Witnessing and godly character go hand in hand. One is dependent upon the other. Only when one's character is in compliance with the Word of God can the witness be effective to change lives. We've already talked about this tonight. The word redeeming in the Greek, exagerizo, means to buy up. And the word time, kairos, means a special time or opportunity. Paul urged the Ephesians to buy up every available opportunity to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord so the world might see the benefit of Christ's light. You know, again, how are they going to feel about the life that you're living, that that's a life that they want to be a partaker of? What's going to compel them to make that decision? So the reason Paul made this request is because the days are evil. This phrase could mean several things. It could simply mean that the world is watching and waiting to find fault with the church so they may persecute her, or it could mean that lost souls must be reclaimed before it's too late. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, 1 Corinthians 7:29. And it's getting shorter by the day. So we should never neglect the chance to share Jesus with the world while there is still an opportunity to convince them of the truth. As long as we have breath, we still carry the message. Verse 17. Paul repeated his request that the Ephesians not be unwise in their action, but he used a different Greek word this time, aphrenes, which means making stupid decisions. It's possible for people to regress from their state of spiritual awareness and become lax in the moral behavior and speech. If they're going to buy up every available opportunity, they must first know which ones are the best. We must have a precise understanding of God's will in order to use our opportunities to reach others. Paul again presented to the church the absolute necessity of continuing their search for the knowledge of God in His will and His will. Without this knowledge, our decisions will eventually lead to disaster, not only for your souls, but for the credibility of the church in general. So this verse is much like verse 10. What is pleasing to God is definitely His will for the life of the believer. To find that will and allow it to guide one's life will further the cause of God upon the earth. Romans 12:2, Paul joined both ideas together in one verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this should be the ultimate goal of every believer in their daily walk. And let's try to move quickly through the last couple of verses of this section here, verses 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the only way to overcome the vices that Paul listed in this whole section is through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. It's the power, you know, the promise of the Father. You'll be endued with power after that He has come. So no matter how many virtues we seek as positive replacement, without the power of the Spirit to enable us, our efforts are doomed to fail. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, right? So before Paul exhorted the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, he admonished them, though, be not drunk with wine. The first part of verse 18 is a quote from the Septuagint version of Proverbs 23:30. Overindulgence in wine was very common in the Gentile culture. Even though it was repeatedly condemned in the Old Testament, new converts to the Christian faith were predominantly Gentile and had no abstinence teaching, similar to the teaching that we learned about last week with regards to the fornication that was going on in the Ephesian culture. Paul instructed them that the former life of drunkenness was unacceptable to God. He prohibited such behavior among the leaders of the church and the saints. 1 Timothy 3:2-3, a bishop must be sober, not given to wine. Titus 1, 7 and 8, a bishop must be not given to wine, but sober. 1 Timothy 3, 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. 1 Timothy 3, 11, even so must deacons' wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Titus 2, 2, that the aged men be sober. And Titus 2, 3, and 4, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not given to much wine, that they may teach the young women to be sober. And Titus 2, 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That covers all the bases. That covers everybody. No class of people in the church was left out. Okay, a bishop is basically an overseer or a superintendent, an officer in general charge of the church. A deacon means to be an attendant, to wait upon as Christian teachers, pastors, other ministers would be. Deacons' wives, aged men, aged women, young men, that's everybody else. So strong was his prohibition that Galatians 5, 19 through 21 lists drunkenness as one of the works of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, 10 says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, who is he writing this letter to? The church. A state of drunkenness disqualifies people from the benefits of the kingdom. They are not able to recognize their opportunities and therefore are unable to capitalize upon them. So why should we be perplexed when we walk around in drunkenness and stupor all weekend long and we wonder why God's not using us to save anybody? We're missing our opportunities. How are we going to know, how are we going to get anybody to come to church on Sunday morning when we're too busy sleeping it off? You know, I speak from experience, you know. Sober, as in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and Titus 1, 8, comes from the Greek word sophron, which is a compilation of two words. When combined, they mean safe or sound in mind, i.e. self-controlled. Okay? In 1 Timothy 3, 11 and Titus 2, referring to the deacons' wives and by extension their husbands, the deacons and aged men, use the Greek word nephelios, which means to abstain from wine or any substance that could cloud one's judgment. Nepho, the base word of nephelio, signifies to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Titus 2, 4, referring to young women, Paul used the Greek word sophronizo, a derivative of sophron, meaning to make of sound mind, i.e. to discipline or correct. This word denotes to be of sound mind, to recall to one's senses, restore one to his senses, to moderate, control, curb, disciple, to hold one to his duty, to admonish, to exhort earnestly. In Titus 2:6, referring to young men, Paul used the word sophroneo, again from the base sophron, meaning to be of sound mind. It signifies to be of a sound mind or in one's right mind, to be sober-minded. Okay, so Paul joined the, and I brought this out too because this is another area where the church likes to gray the line about drinking. Well, even if it's a non-alcoholic drink, you know. Where's the heart? What's the intent of the heart? Okay? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Okay? I unfortunately, I know a brother in the church that, you know, younger in his younger ministry, thought it was okay to drink non-alcoholic beer. Okay? And this person had an influence in my life, and I'm an alcoholic. I was. I liked beer a lot. Okay? And so his belief corrupted my belief a little bit in that it helped me let down my guard, and I eventually corrupted and gave in to my temptation, which led to problems for me. But later on in life, I see that it's causing problems for him too. Because all I see is, you know, pictures around a table drinking beer. You know, it's like, What's your ministry? What's your example? But more than that, if you've ever been under the influence of drugs or alcohol, you know that you're not in your right mind. You're not coherent sometimes in your speaking, right? You definitely miss opportunities. You're not walking circumspectly. You're swaying from one side of the road to the other, you know? Falling in the street, sleeping in the street. You know? But we're missing our opportunities to witness to people and to save people and pray with them and deliver them of the evil influences of this world. We don't have time to be messing around with personal pleasures that unfortunately lead to people losing their life prematurely. You know, that unfortunate story of that girl that was drunk and went out in the cold this winter and she died because she wasn't properly clothed. She didn't recognize that she needed that clothing, you know, but she fell asleep and nobody was there to help her and watch out for her. It's an unfortunate situation, but that can happen to anybody that lets down their guard, especially in the church. So we shouldn't dabble with that. We need to draw a clear line in the sand that says, over this line I will not cross. We need to recognize the power of the influence of that action that it could have not only on ourselves, on our future ministry, but on the people around us. You know, like in my case, I wasn't strong enough to be around somebody that was strong enough to handle non-alcoholic drinks. You know, but it goes through drugs or anything that inhibits the mind. You know, and I'll put it out there from experience too that it's by extension anything that controls our mind like that or inhibits our mind, it goes to anything that we are a slave to. You know, for me, I had a problem with video games. You know, it had the same force and effect as drugs or alcohol did. It was addictive. Anything that is addictive is by nature an intoxicant. We lose our perspective. I would stay home or sleep in and want to play video games even when I was in church, thinking about my game, you know. It's true. You know, if you've got addictive problems with something, who has the influence over you? You or that thing, right? I also, you know, I had a problem with football, like I said, you know, watching pro sports. Stephanie?
Okay. You know how you talk about anything that's addictive. What about, like, music, strongholds to music that's not for God?
Well, I will say that music is a very strong medium that it conducts spiritual... It influences the atmosphere, okay? So if and we experience it when we have a blowout praise and worship service, what do you feel? You feel the power of God moving in this place. The same happens when we give glory to the devil by singing and worshiping with his music. Okay? We invite his evil presence into our homes that are supposed to be lights shining in the midst of darkness, that are supposed to be a place of peace and a place of refuge, okay? And it, yes, we might be able to handle it. It's, you know, same with the drinking thing. But are we really doing ourselves any favors by not drawing closer to God in that time? You know, because it's just this constant battle. This I'm up, I'm down, I'm up, I'm down. You know, but we could be moving so much farther and faster if we just give our whole life to God. You know, it's not, okay, God, I'm going to reserve 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock every night for devil worship, and then I'm going to come back to you at 9 o'clock for prayer. I'm just saying, have you listened to the words of some of those songs? Wicked. Yes. Not in a good sense, like modern society likes to say wicked is the new cool, you know, but wicked is wicked, it's evil. So we can't deceive ourselves, okay? We need to be very careful The world will change the definitions of words, but we need to line up everything in the light of the Word and in the light of the Spirit so that we can be a light. Okay? Let's move on quickly. We are well over time. And remember that action of the flesh can only be defeated by life in the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Romans 8:9. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now would the old saying is very relevant. What would Jesus do? Okay? If we don't have the mind and the Spirit of Christ, you know, we're none of his. Jakari?
I got something to say about the music thing, but, you know, like listening to gospel music, you still got to be careful with some of those artists too, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Like, I know, like, some secular artists that's not, like, really talking about something bad. They actually talking about, like, some, you know, successful.
Yeah,
like,
right.
What about, like, the gospel people and the other, you know, different genres, you know? Like jazz, you know?
Well, it's... Music is a very old medium, you know. We have to be careful and, you know, go to the root of it. You know, what is the Spirit telling you? Again, you know, what are the words saying? Is it glorifying God? Is it helping you draw near to God? These are really the only types of music that are effective. Okay? So I'll just, and with that, you know, we'll look to Pastor to give us some more guidance on the subject, you know, because I know that it's a very involved question, and many of you have questions that I know I'm not exactly able to answer tonight because of time. But make no mistake about it, music is very powerful in our lives. It's one of the most powerful aspects of our personal walk with God, I believe, okay? When I was really, some of my lowest points in life according to worldly standards, I had the best relationship with God because I would take time out and just worship in music, you know, and I have a hard time coming up with a song from my heart, you know, so I sing along with worship and praise music of other artists. My favorite is Jeremy Camp, you know. And so he, some of his music really helped me push forward and get through it, you know, and really lifted me up. And there was other artists as well. So just be careful of what you listen to. Remember what goes in the eye, what goes in the ear. Remember the ear is your faith organ. What you put in will come out. So if you put junk in, you're going to get junk out. But if you put good things in, you're going to get good things out. Sister Stephanie, one last comment.
I'm sorry. I talk a lot. Okay. So, I mean, I agree with what you're saying because I used to have a stronghold with listening to that kind of music, and I knew it wasn't good for me, and I used to dance to it and all type of stuff, but then I got delivered from it, and it's just like now I'd rather just dance for God and listen to Christian music and sing along, and it just give me a strong power and feeling of God's love. And it's like, so... I don't want to go back to that.
Right. Yeah. Right. We don't want to go back to the works of darkness. The works of the light is so much better. So we just got a little bit more and then we can end this. Is this okay? Finish out? Yeah, and then next week we got the next section. So verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? Okay. And that really is the fellowship of the body. It's not through intoxication with wine, but our revelry is to be spiritual, expressing ourselves in song and in praise, in unity, right? Okay, so verse 20 and 21. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So giving thanks always for all things seems almost impossible. Yet Paul asked the church to rise above murmuring and complaining to give thanks. Again and again, he beckoned the church to walk with him in the higher attitude of giving thanks. 1 Corinthians 14:16, Ephesians 5:4, Ephesians 5:20, Colossians 1:12, Colossians 3:17, 1 Timothy 2:1, Hebrews 13:15. So the apostle had discovered that the secret to a victorious life in Christ is to give God praise and thanksgiving no matter what one's state is in. You know, he was in a prison cell, in the dungeon. It doesn't matter where we are. If we give praise to God, he'll lift us up. He'll use it for his glory, right? So praise and thanksgiving help purify the spirit. Because ill circumstances happen to everyone, righteous or unrighteous, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, right? But the key to overcoming them is our response to those situations. If a person allows defeat in his spirit, then the circumstances will defeat him. But if he realizes that God works everything out for the good, then he can give thanks regardless of the circumstances. Paul set this example himself in the Philippian jail. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. The result was a mighty deliverance by an earthquake. Paul faced many perils in various preaching points across the Gentile world, but his response was, "None of these things move me," because he knew the greatness of his God. So thanksgiving is directed unto God because he is our Father. His benevolent care of his children, whether it be in charity or chastisement, is all for our good and for our betterment, for our improvement. Once we comprehend this truth, the only adequate response is, thank you. So we are to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his mediatorial work at Calvary, all spiritual blessings are communicated to us. Therefore, it's fitting that we should give thanks in his name. Not only does Christ's work at Calvary demand such praise, but also his person, because God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. Simply put, Jesus Christ is God Almighty manifested in the flesh. Thus Paul instructed in Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." This is our measuring stick. Whatever we're going to do or say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? Does it give him glory? If not, we shouldn't do it. Shouldn't say it. Verse 21, Paul concluded this portion of the epistle with a special exhortation to mutual submission, which provides an introduction to the teaching on relationships that follows in the next section, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. The walk of the believer includes many things, but from the unity of the spirit and faith to the putting off the old man and his ways, to putting on the new man after the image of Jesus Christ. However, none of this work can be accomplished without submission in the body of Christ. Spirit-induced enthusiasm, expressed in song, is no substitute for submission. Without submission, the fivefold ministry would be helpless in instructing those who need the nourishment of the word to live an overcoming life. Without submission, mutual encouragement would be impossible and the body would splinter. Paul spoke strongly against individualism in the body of Christ. Considering all the pressures we face and all the worldly influences from which we must abstain, without the fellowship of other Christians, we would fall. Hebrews 10:25, you know, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. The operation of the Holy Ghost in the church is for the edification of the whole body, not just for the benefit of one person. Submission is necessary for unity, the spiritual success of the ministry, and the productive operation of the Holy Ghost. None of these things will be evident in our church if we're not submitted to one another and unto God. Mutual submission will maintain a joyful fellowship that will nourish every member of the body. And submission must take place in the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. and 1 Peter 2:17 commands the church, fear God. So we perfect holiness not through fear of the minister, but through fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so with that, that's it for tonight. I appreciate everyone's patience. I know that was a lot of territory to cover, a lot of ground. But I hope you'll agree with me that, you know, God's word is so powerful. If we just examine it closely and carefully, we ask ourselves the tough questions and, you know, and see really, God, what are you trying to tell me here? What can I get out of it to help build up my walk with you, and so I can draw closer to you and let my light shine before men, right? Pastor?
Amen. Let's stand. What an awesome Bible study tonight.